So we're going to continue our study in the book of Esther. If you have your book, your Bible's open to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9, and we're going to continue that study. And as this is also the first Sunday of the month, we're going to have communion afterwards. So we have a full day. So if you're in Esther chapter 9, if you wouldn't mind standing with me as we read through. I'm just going to read the first six verses from Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is, the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the providences, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the providences. And this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're so grateful for your mercy, receiving so many blessings from you that we don't deserve, Father. We just say thank you for it. Thank you for those that do minister. Thank you again for Tanner and the time and opportunity that we had to be an encouragement, hopefully, to him and his ministry and in a very tough environment, Father. Father, but as we continue to study, we pray that the principles and the things that we learned here will be the kind of things that will just encourage our heart to live for you so we can be the testimony. You want us to be right here in Otis Orchards and in this community, wherever we live, Father. And Father, we just thank you for the privilege of serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as you think about, as we dive into chapter 9 here, verse 1, before then, the last verse kind of is kind of an interesting verse there in chapter 8. Verse 17 said this: "And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews," they began following God, "because fear of the Jews fell upon them all." And I think that's kind of interesting. How so? It's the last chapters here are really about a blessing side of it. We saw some pretty intense things the last couple chapters, where there was so much effort to try to destroy all the Jews. So let's just go ahead and dive in. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now in the 12th month, that is, the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed." It is the time when they were everything they were supposed to go out and kill all the Jews. "On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. The opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them." So remember, there was the original decree was to go out and kill all the Jews. And if you kill the Jews, one motivation would be what? You get to take their plunder, you get whatever land they had, you get whatever they owned, you get to take that as your possession. So that was a big deal. The motivation for a lot of people to kill these Jews would have been, well, for profit. They wanted it for their own adventure, for their own benefit. So again, what we're talking about this time here is in the time of March is there on our calendar when this is taking place, when they were going to go out and kill all the Jews, just to put a little bit of perspective. Verse 2, "Then the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus," so let you know the entire region, the entire Persian region, right, "to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all of them." Right? The idea is there was that first decree went out, and the first decree said kill all the Jews. And then they found out what Haman had done, that this was a big deal. This was something that the king never would have approved initially in the first place. He basically made it sound like a nonchalant, like an insignificant thing. So the king said, "Here, take my ring, go ahead and do whatever you want." And the king didn't really realize it was going to, the implication was going to be millions of people would have died in his kingdom as a result. So the Jews assembled it because of this second decree that Mordecai and Esther was able to put together, and the king gave his blessing to that. It allowed the Jews to actually defend themselves in such a way that even the governor got involved with helping them. I mean, again, once the decree goes out, you cannot take it away. So they couldn't take the decree away, so they created a new decree to kind of offset the first one. And the second one allowed the Jews to actually defend themselves. So that was pretty good. So the Jews assembled. Many times the Jews got together, if you read what it's saying in verse 2, they would go to different towns because they knew who the people were that were coming after them, and they would get them instead. They would kill those enemies ahead of time. So this is obviously the working of God. You know, we think about God, we don't think about Him going out killing people. But when we think about the enemies of the Lord, there's a whole lot of context to it, especially when we think about Haman and his genealogy and being Amalekite and all that. God, they were supposed to wipe them out and all that. Well, that kind of happens in this context here. So God's doing what should have happened in the time of Saul hundreds of years earlier, and now He's actually making it happen in a time of Esther. So He's actually getting rid of those enemies who He wanted to get rid of initially because they were evil and they did sacrifices. Oftentimes they sacrificed babies and children and all that, and just a hideous thing. Let's go. Verse 3. And all the officials of the providences, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews. You see that? The work of the officials started helping the Jews, right? Because of the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Now, we often talk about the fear of God. Well, here's the full fear of Mordecai, and he was becoming more powerful. And you still had the king. Ahasuerus is still the king, or Xerxes is the Greek term for his same king. He's still the king, but Mordecai became such an influential guy, everybody knew he was a Jew. Remember that three times in the book he calls him Mordecai the Jew. It lets everybody know who he is, and everybody understood that he was a Jew. So the point is, the governments actually got involved in this context, the Persians, to actually help the Jews to protect them. Again, not taking away the first decree, but actually creating a new one that offset is what they did, right? So this is probably one of the times it was probably more pro-Jewish at any other time. It would be about this time when Mordecai came to power here. Verse 4, for Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the providences, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Again, you get the idea, he grew in power. Thus, the Jews defeated all their enemies, that's quite a deal, with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them, right? So you see, the Lord was behind it. The impression is no Jew died. Like, it's impossible to believe, but this is how awesome the book turns out. This is why it's such a great celebration for the Jews even today. It's a great time for them. Of course, a verse to come to mind would be Romans 8:31. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And this is God working through His people in a special way. Verse 6, then in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. So 500 men in that city alone, where Esther and Mordecai and the king and all that reside, there were 500 men killed. Then he goes on and names some other people. And you're going to notice these names, 6 through 9, or 7 through 9, they're all Persian names. So, I mean, so what you got here is God's working in such a way, protecting the Jews, that the king's even allowing Persians, who were enemies of the Jews, to be killed. You got to put that in perspective. He's allowing his own people to be killed if they are an enemy of the Jew. This is just the reality of it. Verse 7, Parashdanthala. I'm sure I'm going to chop some of these up, right? Dathon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adelia, Aradatha, Paramasha, Erasai, Eridetai, Vajazia. I mean, these are all Persian names, and probably only 0 out of 10 did I even get right? But you get the idea. But the point I think is interesting is that they're all Persian names. If you look them up, you find out that the king would allow people from his own people to be killed in order to save the Jews. So this is obviously a work of God going on. Then he goes on, verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, right, because he's an Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, which is that phrase is used multiple times concerning Haman, right? They killed, so those 10 sons were killed, but they did not lay their hand on the plunder. You can see that phrase used 3 times here in chapter 9. 3 times it talks about them killing their enemy, but the Jews never took any of their plunder. That's the normal thing to do when you destroyed somebody. You would take their plunder, you take advantage of it, and you own what they used to own now. Now it's yours because you overcame them. It said that 3 times in this text that he did not take any of the plunder. So what's going on here, you see all the sons are being killed on this day 1. And so that's important. But their sons are going to come up again in a couple of verses from here. So the 10 sons, the heritage, these Amalekites are actually being apparently destroyed, wiped out, finally, in the time of Esther, which should have been happening a long time ago at the time of Saul. Saul was the one who, in fact, whenever Saul would go in, and when he did start to go after some of the Amalekites, he took some of them, but then he was taking some of the plunder, and he was taking advantage. He was doing what was the cultural thing. But at this time, at time of Esther in Persia, they're not taking any of the plunder. They're just protecting themselves. They're just keeping themselves from dying. So I think that's a pretty important idea. I can read some of the verses that related to Saul and all that back then, 1 Samuel 15. But basically, the Jews kept their mind focused on the vision, and the mission was to save themselves. Not worry about taking advantage of it to some selfish manner, just saving themselves. Verse 11. And so this is where Esther is going to ask for a defeat of all the enemies. I mean, she really asked for more, right? On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king, right? So there was a number that was 500, maybe 510. If the 10 sons of Haman were not counted, it might have been 510, or it might be 500, including the 10 being included. We don't know. So at least 500 people were killed. And the king said to Queen Esther, the king's now, he got a report. Now he's giving the report to her. He's initiating the report, right, in verse 12. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. That makes it sound like 510. What have they done in the rest of the king's providences? He's asking. He's not sure about it because, first of all, it takes a long time for information to get around in a wide kingdom like they have. So they don't know yet. This is all what's happening in this first day, right? What have they done in the rest of the king's providences? Now, what is your petition? So she's come before him, and he understands she's got another petition this time. It shall be granted to you, or what is your further request? It shall be done. So the king takes the initiative to give the report to Queen Esther, right? So he's going to grant her another petition, and basically she's going to ask that make sure that all the Amalekites were taken out, I think is the point here. Look at verse 13. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan, and do again tomorrow according to the day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So she's saying, okay, this one day isn't enough. We need to do another event of this, which was them going out there and protecting themselves and killing the enemy. So the Jews are being saved by killing the enemies. And she's saying in the city here, not throughout the providences, because they wouldn't be able to get word out fast enough anyway, but just in Shushan, let's go, can we have another day so we can finish the job? And by the way, those 10 sons of Haman, we're not done with them. They're dead, but we want to make an example of them is what's going to happen here. So they're going to have them hung on a gallows, just like their dad, Haman, was. The thing that he built to kill the Jew, Haman, or Mordecai, rather, Haman built for Mordecai, it was used against them. Probably the same exact gallows is going to be used, maybe just for them. Because this is now months later, remember, because the decree went out, the initial one, then the second one, and then it's several months before this is now they're at the point where the first decree says to go out and kill the Jews. And then, so that's the kind, so we're looking at several months, at least 7 months or more later from the time those decrees were first made back then. Verse 14, so the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hang Haman's 10 sons. Now, they're already dead. Right, they're already on day one. So this is day two in Shushan alone, and they put them up to make an example of them, to show them that God's in control. I mean, that would be the Jews looking at it, but from the Persian standpoint, just make an example of, you don't mess with the Jews because something good is going on with them, and the Lord seems to be blessing them, right? So that's pretty obvious for them. And I see this as a fulfillment of 1 Samuel 15:2, when God said this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for all that he did to Israel, how he assembled, how he ambushed him on the way when he came out of Egypt." That was the reason why God told him to destroy him. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them." This is for Saul to take care of, and he didn't. But they killed both man and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. But guess what? He didn't do that. He killed some, but not all. He even left the king, Agag, alive, which Haman was a descendant of Agag. See, that was, he could have eliminated this problem, their enemies, all along, but he wouldn't do that. And it also goes on to talk about him taking their plunder and enriching himself because of it. So just an incredible story how Saul failed, and really in a dramatic way. Verse 15, "Then the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Shushan." So they had the 500, maybe 510, and now 300 more in Shushan alone. So this is kind of the second day in the capital city of Shushan. But they did not lay hold of the plunder. That's the second time he made that point. They did not go after, take advantage of it and say, "Oh, now that he's dead, he's got a nice property over here. He's got nice camels. We got whatever." They didn't go after any of the plunder. And this is a work of God, obviously, that's going on there. So this is the second day. The first day was the one that was across really the entire empire, including the city. But this is a second day just within this city alone that they would go out and find the rest of those enemies that they knew who they were, apparently, and they went out and killed another 300 men. Then verse 16, "The remainder of the Jews in the king's providences gathered together and protected their lives." Again, that's what they were doing. They were protecting themselves so they would not be killed, right? "They had rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of the enemies." Now, so throughout the entire kingdom, there were about 75,000 people who were killed. None of the Jews. The Jews protected themselves and killed these enemies that were trying to kill them. But they did not lay hold on the plunder, right? You get that picture again. You get the idea that it is emphasizing they did it for their own protection. Let other people deal with their stuff. We're not enriching ourselves. Otherwise, if things would have went the way the first decree was, they'd all be dead anyway. That's a real sense of gratitude for what the Lord is doing. Even though a book that doesn't name God, even though it's a book that has no prayer to God, they talk about fasting, but they never talked about any kind of prayer towards God and all that to go with it, right? Then 17, "This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar," with the main first decree was to go out and kill all the Jews on the 13th day of Adar. "And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness." So only in Shushan did they have this fighting for 2 days. In the rest of the kingdom, one day in the city, main city, was actually for 2 days of fighting. Verse 18, "But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day," right, "as well as the 14th, and on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness." So for a time, they started this new feast, and it's going to become formalized as we go on into the text, the wording of it. It's going to become more an official feast, but they celebrated it in Shushan, in the citadel, in the capital itself, for 2 days, and the rest of the kingdom was going to celebrate this idea of Purim, this feast for 1 day, but we'll get that a little bit more as we go on to the text. 19, "Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelled in the unwalled towns," right, "celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another." These things he just described, what they did, are the things they do today, modern day, as on the feast of Purim. Very important feast for them. Big celebratory feast. It's a feast about the time that they should have been wiped out, but the Lord obviously preserved them in an awesome way. So the word Purim, why the word Purim? In fact, he even has the handout. Hopefully you got the little hand there. And it basically takes you through the idea of the book of Esther in kind of five different ways, using the word Purim, P-U-R-I-M, in kind of an acronym, right? And this is, let me just read that just to, without going through all that, because I want to go through the text primarily, but this is fun to go through on your own, I think. So they got the word Purim, P-U-R-I-M, and so remember there were lots of parties, or P for parties. If you go through it, chapter 1, chapter 4, 5, chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9, you see lots of parties at feasts or festivals. I call them parties. So there were lots of parties. There were lots of unknowns throughout it. That's the word Jew, unknowns. So things that they didn't understand that were brought out. So just important things. Like she kept hiding that she was a Jew. She wouldn't tell anybody until the right time. And then it was revealed that she, Esther, was a Jew and all that, all those kind of unknowns. This F R there were the rescues, and we're talking about the rescues right now. Not so much of Haman, but for the Jews, there were lots of people and lots of groups and different things that were rescued throughout the book. So there were the R. And then you got the I, and I say, oh yes, there were the ironies. There were a lot of ironies, things that should seem like it was going this way, but it ended up going this way. Seemed like the information was definitely this, but it ended up being something else. And so the ironies are throughout the text. And so I find that really amazing in the book of Esther. And then there were all those precious, I call them precious moments, because there was things that just like, oh yeah, that was neat. That was a special time. You know, again, when you're playing through something like this and you had music to it, some of the time the organs would have picked up, and it would have been psalm times, there would have been joyful times, there were a lot of those precious moments. And just the two pictures are, we don't know precisely what lots looked like. You see them all the time in the Old Testament, well, them talking about casting lots. And they're different types, right? And so some of them looked like a cube, and some of them had these different shapes with different symbols on them. And then there's a little pair of dice I put in the front there. So, you know, we think of it like dice. You cast the dice, and maybe high or low, or odd or even number, or whatever you pick, and then whatever, however way you work that out. But the point is, this was all, the pur is because, remember, Haman decided that we're going to cast Purs, the Persian word, like lots. They're going to cast these to determine what they were going to choose to kill the Jews. That's where Purim comes from. That's where the feast comes from the name, from Haman's use of the lot idea, so in order to cast these lots to determine what day to kill, execute all the Jews. So, verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. So Mordecai's writing letters is going everywhere, right? So this is the beginning of the Feast of Purim. He's officially, this is not something that's in the law. This is not something that was given by Moses, right? Those are seven feasts of the Lord. And I don't call this a feast of the Lord. I call this a feast of the Jews. And I do make that distinction. Because the feast of the Lord is seven actually have more than one implication behind them. They actually are real feasts on real days on their calendar, but they also are prophetic of God's planning and working through Israel in a prophecy sense. So that they can't interject these other little feasts into it. So these are feasts not of the Lord, but feasts of the Jews. And of course, God's not the one telling them to do it. This is actually Mordecai and Esther that are writing these things, that are involved in it, and they're the ones that are initiating this new feast. So the other feast that would be like that would not be a feast of the Lord, it would be Hanukkah. And that also came later on in their history, right? Before all this is in the Old Testament context. But those are the two feasts that are not from the Lord directly, but these are feasts of the Jews. And so the Purim would be a feast of the Jews. Okay, and so in fact, in the New Testament, there's a reference to it, we think it is. In John chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and that's the term I use that exactly from the text, feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We think they were actually, because of the time of the book there in John 5, that he's actually referring to this feast of Purim. Again, it's not the feast of the Lord, as it's called in the Old Testament specifically, this is a feast of the Jews. So this is a tradition for them, and it's a held tradition every year for them to even today, just like Hanukkah is in that way. Verse 21. to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar. So it ends up being a two-day festival. If you know what goes on in Israel, for 2 days a year, every year, they put on this big feast. It's a big feast, right? It's about eating. It's about sharing. It's about giving to the poor. It's reading. There's a whole bunch of things. Verse 22, it describes more about it. As the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy, one of the ironic things, from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to holiday, right? From a time of depression and mourning to a time of, it's a holiday, it is a national holiday even today, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. And that is exactly what they do today, even today when they celebrate it. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun. Again, this is the Jews had created this custom, as Mordecai had written down to them. This wasn't a thus saith the Lord type of thing. This was a Jew setting up a new custom that they were going to perform. Again, even to today. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and cast Pur, there's your word Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. So he's telling you where it's coming from. Why they call it Purim? Because of what Haman did. The intention was to destroy them and kill them all. But when, verse 25, but when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. And they were. Now, at the same time, obviously Haman died months before the sons were, but they all died in a public display, right? Everyone was to see it. So they call these days Purim, after the name Pur, the same from the idea of a lot. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter that they had concerning this matter and what had happened to them. So they wrote it. So as far as we know, it was only written in the official documents of the Persians, right? And of course, we read it here in the scripture, right? In the book of Esther. But these words were also put into the record of the Persians, which kept lots of records, right? Again, this is a feast of the Jews. The Jews, 27, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all those who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, the certain time of the year that it was going to happen every year for 2 days. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim would not fail to be observed among all the Jews, that the memory of them should not perish from among their descendants. Meaning, we want to remember this. This was a big event. What we just read in the book of Esther is something you should not forget. Whether you're Christians or Jews, just understand that working of God is pretty amazing. Pretty amazing indeed. Let's continue on and finish it. Verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. So they wrote, the first he wrote a letter, and then they wrote multiple letters here, but this one is making sure it's going into the record, I believe. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 providences of King Ahasuerus, right, his entire kingdom, with words of peace and truth. And Haman's words were, well, his decree was to go out and destroy. Mordecai's is peace and goodwill towards men, right? You get a completely different message coming from Mordecai. To confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. Get the whole picture here. This is something they need to put an emphasis on. It's very important. Obviously, if these events did not transpire, they would all have been killed, obviously. So there's an obvious love for the Lord there. So, and then it says, so, verse 32. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. We're not talking about this book. It is written in this book, but it's actually written in their book, talking about the Persians, their chronicles and all their history and all that. And verse 10 is a very short, actually more like a prologue, right, or epilogue. Rather, the king, and King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and in the islands of the sea. The point is, he's making a declaration that even in Persia, they should celebrate this, right? Now, all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of the Medes and the Persians? You get the idea. All these things have been written in their records as well. And so in verse 3, and he goes, you know, got so many things. You got Mordecai was put in charge. He's now second in charge, remember, in Media Persia, just like Joseph was in Egypt, right? Get the same idea. And Daniel was under Babylon, and then also under Persia, he was also second in charge. So always very influential in all those ways. Last verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of all his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. And that's how the book ends. And so it's obviously a pretty awesome book with a lot there. There's a lot of application, I guess, a lot of principles. But the obvious one is, when you don't even realize that how often God is in charge and involved in your lives, in the small details of life. Sometimes this was a big event, big monumental thing that took place. But for us, we have things going on in our lives, and the Lord's involved in it. I think part of our key in growing is learning how to recognize it. Learning how to recognize how often the Lord really is in your life, doing things and helping you and encouraging you. And sometimes things don't always go the way we want. Well, a lot of times things don't go the way we want. But understand the Lord's involved in it, and He's going to work you through it. He's going to grow you through it. And I think learning more than anything, how often God is in control, how often He's in your life, and recognizing that is really part, a biggest part of our growth and all that goes with it. Hopefully you enjoyed the book of Esther. I certainly did. I always enjoy a study like that. It's a little lighter. It's a story, and you try to pick up all the background. There's so many more background information, I think, that's applicable. But for as it is, the first Sunday of the month, now we're going to go into communion. And communion is pretty, very important for so many reasons, because, first of all, it's about us communing with the Lord. And it is fellowshipping, number two, with one another. It's communion together. So I do want to start out with the couple of verses there at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. Because I want to talk more, use the Luke account this time. I'd like to change it up every week, every time we do communion. But the last couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 11 says this: "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Sleep is the pictorial way of saying they die. So I'd like to just, for about a minute or so, just quietly, in the privacy of our own hearts, talk with the Lord, ask Him if there's anything that needs to change in your life, or just say thank you, Lord, or praise Him. Whatever is on your heart, have that interaction with the Lord before we go into communion. So I'm just going to be quiet for a moment as you pray and talk to the Lord.